And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Wow, it's good to be back and good to worship with you all. Want to just give a welcome to those who are visiting here this morning. We're glad to have you with us to Littleton Bible Chapel. We have just a couple announcements we want to make before we get into the preaching of the Word in the Gospel of Matthew. If you would take your bulletins out, I just want to highlight a few things. You can see parents of preschoolers, there's a kickoff today for you. Huge announcement is that Sunday school promotion is today. All kids in preschool 1 through 4th grade move up to the next class. And as you maybe already figured this out, due to different sizes of the classes, many of the classrooms have changed. And there are signs there to hopefully direct you so you can see where to pick up your kids. And also, was told just to give a soft exhortation to parents to pick up your kids as soon as you can after the service, because some of those Sunday school teachers have to pick up their own kids. So just a reminder on that. Also, want to mention the Family Life Marriage Conference, the Weekend to Remember. There are two we want to highlight. One's in Vail, one is in Estes Park. And up till September 16th, there's a buy one, get one free on all registrations. But we really want to encourage you as a church, if you are married, to consider going to this conference and making the sacrifice to do it. There are scholarships available if needed. And Drew Miller is actually downstairs with a table set up for just to answer questions about this. My wife and I were just talking about this week. We'd love to go. We can't this year, but are planning on next year. But just really want to encourage you, if you're married, to consider going to one of these conferences. And again, Drew Miller has all the information downstairs. Wanna starts this Wednesday. Want to remind you on that. There are a number of other announcements in your bulletin, but I want to turn our attention now to the Gospel of Matthew. If you would please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16. And would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? We'll be looking at the first 20 verses in chapter 16. This is God's Word. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Our Father, we thank you this morning as we gather together in your name and proclaim your word. You are indeed the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We thank you for your Son that you've given to us, not only to be a teacher, not only to be an example, but more importantly, to be our sacrifice on the cross. So thank you, Father, for our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here who does not yet have a mediator, who has not been born again, who's not been reconciled to you, Father, I pray that today they would be because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are at really the what theologians call the Christological high point of the entire Gospel of Matthew. This is, one could say, the main thesis of Matthew, the Mount Everest of his letter. And I think what Matthew's doing here, as I've thought about this and studied this, is Matthew is comparing and contrasting the unbelief of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and really comparing and contrasting that with the belief and confession of Peter and the disciples. And this really brings up a very important point that Matthew has been making all along in his gospel. And it's this: there are two groups of people. There are those who are in Christ, there are those who are in Adam. There are those who are on the narrow road, there are those who are on the wide road. To use the Apostle John's verbiage, there are those who have eternal life and those who don't. And that's what Matthew's doing here. He's showing that there are believers and there are unbelievers. There are those who confess Christ and those who reject Christ. And that's what we see in our passage this morning. I can't help but quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great doctor physician from England, Westminster Chapel, who said, "The gospel confines itself to one particular subject." I love this quote. "The gospel of Christ narrows itself down to one question: the soul of man and its relationship to God." In the Bible, there's a good deal of history of men and nations and geography, and some people find in it geology and biology. All sorts of subjects are dealt with in this book, and yet it's not an encyclopedia. It's not a book which gives us a little knowledge about many things. It's a book which gives us much knowledge about one thing. It's the textbook of life, the handbook of the soul. It's a manual dealing with one subject, the reconciliation of man with God. And so really that's the question Matthew asks, and that's the question for us today. What is the state of your soul and its relationship to God? That's what matters. That's what's significant. And that's what Matthew's doing here in chapter 16. I want to look at the confession of these unbelievers, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. We see in verse 1, they came and they wanted to test Jesus, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. You see, these two groups, it's interesting, they normally hated each other. They couldn't get along, but they're united in this: they hate Jesus. And isn't this how Satan works? He has the ability to make rivals come together and unite in opposition against Christ. I was thinking this is exactly what will happen in the latter days before the Lord returns. There will be a unity and a cooperation, a coalescence of people against the Lord's people and against the Gospels. Rivals will unite if it means hating Christ and his people. These Pharisees and Sadducees are unsatisfied with what they've seen so far, so they want another sign. If you think about all that they've seen so far, it's staggering. They've seen the delivering of demon-possessed folks in their midst. They've seen the raising of dead people. Imagine. They've seen the feeding of thousands and thousands of people. And yet, it was not enough for them. They wanted more. There was plenty of evidence. They clearly had seen enough, and the problem was in their hearts. They didn't want to believe, and Jesus knows this, and he picks this up. They've heard the good news of the kingdom. They've seen the good news of the kingdom, and yet they would not bend the knee to Christ. They refuse. In fact, they even attribute all these miracles that Jesus performed. They attributed them to Satan. So he's of the devil. He does this by the power of Beelzebul. They should have repented. They should have believed, but they didn't. They refused to. Their hearts were hard. This is unbelief, my friends. This is unbelief. Just give me more information. Show us another sign. And Jesus picks this up. You know, there will always remain people who refuse to believe that Jesus is the Christ, who will beg for more evidence. And they'll blame it on a lack of evidence. But in reality, they don't want to give up their sin. That's what it comes down to. An unwillingness to give up sin. And they'll find some excuse to delay their repentance all the way to judgment. And these people oftentimes will see Christ as nothing more than a good moral teacher, much like Gandhi or the Buddha, but they will not bend the knee. They remain unpersuaded about Jesus. We see in verse 2, Jesus answers them. He says, "When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be stormy, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you can't interpret the signs of the times." You can tell the weather, but you can't read what's in front of you. You can't interpret the significance of what is at stake. So Jesus rebukes them. And he's saying, look, all these signs have led and pointed to the fact that the Messiah has arrived. You should know this. You know the Torah. You know what's been promised. The handwriting is on the wall. Thousands, literally 15, 20,000 people have been fed. How do you make a hoax out of that? And then he says to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. They're evil because they refuse to bend the knee. They call good evil and evil good. They won't trust in Jesus. They're adulterous because they're unfaithful to their own vows. They profess to be the people of God, but their lives are a total contradiction. And Jesus says he'll give them one more sign, though. One more spectacular sign will be given to them. The ultimate sign, it will be the sign of Jonah. This, of course, is a reference to his resurrection, just like Jonah was in the whale or the fish for 3 days, 3 nights. The resurrection of Jesus will be similar. He'll be raised from the dead, and still they won't believe. Unbelief. And Jesus is not about to give them more fodder for their unbelief. We see in verse 4, the last part of this, he left them and departed. He walks away from them. He'll give them no more information, no more signs. They have enough information. He walks away, and it strikes me, we might be tempted to say, no, Jesus, persuade them. Win them. Turn around. Go back. But Jesus leaves. He departs. He walks away because he knows their hearts are hard, and any more proof will only harden their hearts further. There's a lesson here for us, and it's this. It's possible to harden yourself in such a way that the Lord eventually takes his hands off. Sort of like Romans chapter 1. He gave them over to their sins and their passions. He gave them over. You want to sow the wind? You can reap the whirlwind. So be careful and beware. Both believers and unbelievers, don't harden your hearts to the Lord. Soften your heart. Say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll do. Even if it makes me uncomfortable, even if I don't want to, I bend the knee to you. You're the Lord, I'm not. That's a soft heart. But these Pharisees and Sadducees had hard hearts. We see in verse 5, a rather humorous, almost a comic relief story here. Not a very flattering story of the disciples, but When the disciples reached the other side, they'd forgotten to bring any bread, and Jesus said to them, he starts teaching them, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And he starts talking to them about the Pharisees and Sadducees, which is his main point here in this paragraph, verses 5 through 12. But the disciples immediately start talking about food. He says, watch out for their sin, this leaven, which again he has talked about in chapter 13, the leaven that pervades and permeates. Watch out for it. It's insidious. But they start thinking about food. It immediately triggered this thought about food. This is, I was thinking about this because it's kind of an odd story. What is going on here? And I was thinking, this is similar to my wife telling me, this is a fake story, but my wife telling me to be sure to pick up the kids from the park at 4 p.m. because their babysitter needs to leave from the park at 4 p.m. sharp. And if you're not there, she's going to have to leave the kids because she has to leave right at 4 p.m. And when you bring the kids home, you can order some pizza for you and them. And all I hear from those instructions is the word pizza. I tune everything else out and I start thinking about the cheese and the steam coming out of the box and the pepperoni. And I enter this world of daydreaming about food and I totally forget the most important part of the message, just to pick up the kids. That's sort of like what's happening here. Jesus is teaching them this important truth about the Pharisees, and he mentions the word leaven, and the disciples start thinking about bread. And Jesus rebukes them and says, don't worry about your hunger pangs. Did you just forget the miracles that have just been done? You'll be taken care of. But hear this warning about sin and how insidious it is. These unbelievers, these Pharisees and Sadducees, can corrupt and influence you just like leaven. That's the point. And he makes that point in verse 6, verse 11, and verse 12. Now, more specifically, what is he talking about? He's saying that these Pharisees and Sadducees are hypocrites, and it spreads like leaven, so watch out. In fact, Luke's gospel in chapter 12, verse 1 says this. You don't need to turn there, I'll read it. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, the parallel passage, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So that's his warning here in verses 5 through 12. Watch out for the hypocrisy. These folks who claim to know God, but by their deeds deny him. They're whitewashed tombs. They're empty. They're spiritually dead. They claim to know God, but by their deeds they deny me, he's saying. So watch out for that hypocrisy. Now, we've just looked at the confession, what I've called the confession of the unbelievers, the Pharisees and Sadducees. But now let's look at the confession of Peter and the confession of these disciples. Starting in verse 13, we come to really a turning point in this gospel, and really in the life of the disciples. Up to this point, the disciples viewed Jesus certainly as a prophet, someone endowed with power from God, but they still didn't understand exactly why he came, nor will they until after his death and resurrection. But they didn't quite appreciate who they were hanging out with. They must have had some idea, or else they wouldn't have left everything to follow him. They've witnessed his words. They've witnessed his works. They've seen him at work. But Peter makes this profession and confession of Christ on behalf of the group. The question is posed to the whole group, by the way. Peter's the one who speaks up and answers as a representative. But in verse 13, Jesus says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, I cannot think of a more significant and important question than that one. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? It's a relevant question today. There's books coming out just recently, a recent book written by a Muslim, actually, on Jesus. Many books about who Jesus is, and most of them will say Jesus is a good moral teacher. He's like a prophet, like John the Baptist or Jeremiah or Elijah. He's a good man. That's a message from God. But we see true believers True believers, authentic believers, real believers, do not put Jesus in a category of good prophets and moral teachers. That's what we see in verses 13 and 14. They don't do that. The disciples don't do that. Some say you're like John the Baptist. Others say you're like Elijah. C.S. Lewis said it well. Christianity, if false, is of little importance. If it's true, it's of infinite importance. But the one thing it can't be is moderately important. It really matters. He can't be merely a good moral teacher. He cannot be moderately important. He can't be, based on what he said. He's either a crazy man or he is who he says he is. And in verse 15, we read this. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, imagine being there for this conversation. Just thinking about this last night with the brother. Imagine being on the scene for this. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Elijah, John the Baptist. "But who do you say that I am?" What a question. And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." See, genuine believers confess Jesus as Christ, the Son of the living God. This is different from the Pharisees and Sadducees. And this is the high point of the Gospel of Matthew. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ means anointed one, Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one who is sent by the Father for a special purpose. And I want you to note this. Peter has this exalted view of who Christ is. In fact, he could not have picked a higher name or title for Jesus. He's more than a prophet. He's the Son of God. He is God. Hear me. Christianity is about Christ. And so your view of Christ really matters. It really matters what you personally think of Christ. Genuine Christianity requires a basic knowledge of who Jesus is and what he came to do. Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Messiah, the promised Messiah, the Son of the living God." What a confession. Do you believe that? Is that your confession? This is a simple confession. But is it yours? Is it yours? We see in verse 17, Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, I have to admit something. I absolutely love this verse. Jesus isn't patting Peter on the back as though he figured this out on his own. "Good job, Pete. Such a smart guy. Always figuring things out. Always on it. Real competent." In fact, it's almost the exact opposite, if you think about it. He's saying to Peter, "The only reason you know this is because it's been revealed to you. The only reason you get it is because God did something to your heart, the eyes of your heart." Genuine believers are made believers because the Father makes them believers. He opens up their eyes to the gospel. And I'm not kidding. Again, I was just telling my brother this last night. I don't know that there's a doctrine more encouraging to me personally than the doctrine of sovereign election. It's not my work. It's not my doing. Wasn't because I was clever. The Lord didn't look through the corridors of history and say, "Oh, David Anderson would believe." No, the Lord opened up my eyes and then I believed. It was the Lord's doing. And I find that to be incredibly encouraging. Very, very encouraging. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. We were all blind at one point. But somewhere in there, the wind of the Holy Spirit blew and opened up our eyes to the preciousness of Christ. How glorious. One preacher put it this way, "Why are you a Christian and your neighbor isn't?" Well, because I believed and my neighbor didn't. Well, why did you believe and your neighbor didn't? Well, because I repented. Well, why did you repent and your neighbor didn't? Well, because I was open to the truth. Well, why were you open to the truth and your neighbor wasn't? Well, because I was willing to listen. Well, why were you willing to listen and your neighbor wasn't? See, ultimately, it gets back to the mercy of God. Not the mercy of God plus something else. Not the mercy of God plus Peter's ingenuity. The mercy of God plus nothing. Blessed are you, Simon. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The Father initiates it, the Son executes it, and the Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts. How marvelous and how wonderful. Blessed are you, Simon. We see in verse 18, Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We see here that genuine believers are part of the church that prevails. Now, I should say something here. Verses 18 and 19 literally have hundreds of books written about them. This is a very technical section, and I just want to preface it. Questions arise such as, who or what is the rock the church is built on, or what are the gates of hell and why are they moving? What are the keys that bind and loose? And I should just say, a lot of smart, competent, gifted people disagree on this. But the million-dollar question is, what is this rock that the Lord builds his church on? That's really the question I want to start with. And I should say this, that Jesus is using a play on words. The words for rock and Peter are similar. You are Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church. So what is the rock that the Lord builds his church on? A very important question. I'm going to give you some options for some different views. First option is that Peter is the rock. The Catholic Church takes this view. They've espoused that Peter is the rock that Jesus is referring to, and therefore they surmise Peter was the first pope. Peter, by the way, was married, and Jesus says nothing about successive bishops or popery here. It's interesting, if you were to visit St. Peter's Church in Rome, and you were to go on the inside of the basilica, you would notice the text, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Is that what this is referring to? Dr. Harry Ironside said he was attending an open-air meeting years ago out west, and a friend of his was preaching very earnestly. And this great, big, half-drunk Irishman stepped out and tried to break up the meeting. And he kept shouting as he followed the preacher with his fists doubled up like the Fighting Irish. What did the Lord say to Peter? Why don't you tell us what the Lord said to Peter? He said to the preacher. The preacher's having difficulty trying to, you know, it's obviously distracting. Everyone's watching this and hearing this until finally the preacher stopped and said, "The Lord said to Peter, get behind me, Satan." And the man apparently became quiet and left. The Protestant view of this first option, that Peter is the rock, is actually a viable option. Peter may very well be the rock Jesus is referring to. Obviously, it does not imply successive bishops and popes. That is not stated in the scriptures at all. But the Protestant view says that Jesus actually is referring to Peter. Peter had a foundational role in the building and instituting the church, starting the church. He was the first among equals. Certainly was no pope. He made mistakes. He was sent by the church, accountable to the church. Paul rebukes Peter. James presides over Peter. Jesus tells Peter to get behind me, Satan. But nonetheless, Peter was very foundational in the beginning of the church. So it's possible. That's a viable view. The second option is that Peter's confession is actually the rock. The doctrinal confession that Peter made, the words, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." That's the rock. Now, that's also a viable option. Certainly, that is a bedrock statement. As Matthew 7 says, Jesus says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock." So those words, that confession, may very well be the rock Jesus was referring to. That's possible. The view I take, though, and I take it with trepidation, it just makes the most sense to me, is that Jesus is the rock. One Greek commentator, Lenski, said it well. "The church is not built on the confession her members make, which would change the effect into the cause. By her confession, the church shows on which she is built. She rests on the reality which Peter confessed, namely on Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God." The grammar also lends itself to this view, but honestly, for me, it's hard to imagine the church being built on anything other than Jesus Christ. Jesus himself speaks of himself as a cornerstone. Peter speaks of Jesus as a cornerstone, the foundation of the church. He says, Peter says of Jesus, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are being built as living stones on this house." So I love the words of that hymn. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Jesus, I think, is the rock. But he says also, he's building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now think about this. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but gates don't normally attack. It's kind of an odd metaphor. Watch out, a bunch of gates are attacking. Gates are meant to keep someone in. And so I think what Jesus is saying here is that no gates will ultimately be able to contain or restrain the church. Not even death can separate us from Christ. Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate the believer. Not even the gates of hell from Jesus. The church is secure. The church is preserved. What a glorious statement, by the way. Not even the gates of hell shall prevail against the church. Now keep in mind, these disciples at this point in Matthew's gospel were beaten down. They were discouraged. They were hurt. They thought Jesus would come and reign as king. Meanwhile, John the Baptist lays headless in a grave. The Sadducees and Pharisees want to kill Jesus. They don't like the disciples. This is not how they thought things would pan out. They're discouraged, and yet Jesus encourages them and says, "Look, not even the gates of hell will stop this plan. Don't worry." And then in verse 19, he says, "I will give you," and I think he's not only talking to Peter, but to all the disciples here, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, what does this mean, binding and loosing? Peter and or all of the apostles were given the privilege and authority to open up the Gentiles to the gospel. Peter learned how to use these keys right after Pentecost as he's preaching and many people are being saved. He learned how to use these keys in Acts chapter 10 when he preached the gospel to Cornelius, the Gentile, and he was born again. So the keys were divine revelation. It wasn't that Peter, the apostles, or even us here today have the authority to keep people in and out of the kingdom, but rather it was the revealing of divine truth. Peter and the apostles in the church today, I think, have the kingdom, or have the keys to the kingdom. We can tell people based on God's revelation that they can be saved if they repent and trust in Christ. And we can also, with authority, tell people they will be lost for eternity if they do not repent and trust in Christ. We're not the ones who dictate and determine. Rather, we tell people what God has dictated and determined in the gospel. And then in verse 20, lastly, he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. The messianic secret, we've looked at this before, but Jesus tells them to keep this a secret and not to announce it, because without the cross, it would have promoted and propagated confusion of every kind. The gospel message without the cross and resurrection is no gospel message. And so Jesus says, wait until after the resurrection, then tell everybody. Go and tell it on the mountains. But until then, zip your lips. I want to make three observations about this section, namely about the church as we close. The first one is this: the church is being built by Jesus Christ. And I will build my church. This is deeply encouraging. Who builds the church? Jesus does. He'll do it. How does he do this? He uses people like you and me. This doesn't happen in a vacuum. This happens through evangelism. This is the age, as we've looked at in the parables, this is the age of sowing the seed. The sower went out and he sowed seed on the ground. Some of it fell on rocky ground. Some of it fell on thorny ground. But some of it fell into good soil, and it grew and it grew and it grew. That's us. That's what we're doing. This is our age, the age of sowing the seed of the gospel. And what's happening? The Lord is building his church. You know, we think of Camp Elam. All these kids. Why were we showing pictures week after week of Camp Elam? We hear of people who are hearing the gospel. The seed is being scattered, and the Lord is building his church at Camp Elam. We want you to be encouraged by this. It's encouraging to me. What's happening in Italy? Montepulciano. Danny Pasquale and his parents and others. What's happening in Melanelco with the Starks? What's happening with the Abrahams in India and in Indonesia? We're giving money and resources. If you give to this church, you're giving to the seed of the gospel going out. The Lord is building his church, and he does it through the gospel. The good news. John MacArthur said it well. The church is not built on clever technique. It's not built on manipulation. It's not built on a strategic marketing plan. The church will be built on those who affirm divine revelation, which is foundational to the church. People would say, you know what, if you want to get more people to come, you ought to do less sermon, more music, do some drama, tell a lot of jokes, and you'll pack the place out. No, you know what? Our methodology, according to the scriptures, is to preach the word. Proclaim the gospel. Scatter the seed of the gospel. And then start other assemblies to do the same thing, to send out missionaries and support missionaries, that the Lord would build his church. He'll do it. I will build my church, he says. That's the age we're in. Second of all, the church will prevail. The church will prevail despite all the discouragement the disciples had. This must have been encouraging to them. The church will prevail. I recently read of a local Denver pastor who has been exposed. He was a charlatan, an adulterer, a drunk, but a very, very talented speaker and major influence, major churches in the front range kept hiring him and enabling him. But he was abusive to women. Women actually had to place restraining orders on him. And the story told in the newspaper a couple of weeks ago was mind-boggling and hard to believe. And what was discouraging is, how could the church be so naive? Why was this guy allowed a platform church after church just to wreak destruction? Not only is it discouraging that a man like this was allowed a pulpit, but how could people be so naive? And I was just thinking, the church looks so pathetic in the eyes of Denver. How ironic that a secular, the most secular magazine in Denver has to do the work of the church to expose this guy. You know what? The Lord will build his church. The church will prevail. And this kind of leaven that we've been warned about in chapter 13, not even that can stop it. Satan and all his forces cannot stop the church. The Lord Jesus is building his church. Russell Moore tells a conversation he had with the evangelical theologian Carl Henry. And as Moore and some of his friends were lamenting the miserable shape of the church, how pathetic things seemed, they asked Dr. Henry if he saw any hope in the coming generation of evangelicals. And Dr. Henry replied, "Of course there's hope for the next generation. But the leaders of the next generation might not be coming from the current evangelical establishment. They're probably still pagans. Who knew that Saul of Tarsus was to be the great apostle to the Gentiles? Who knew that God would raise up a C.S. Lewis or a Charles Colson? They were unbelievers who, once saved by the grace of God, were mighty warriors for the faith." And Russell Moore adds this: The next Jonathan Edwards might be the man driving in front of you with the Darwin fish on his bumper. The next Charles Wesley might be a misogynist, profane hip-hop artist right now. The next Billy Graham might be passed out drunk in a frat house right now. The next Charles Spurgeon might be making posters for a gay pride march right now. But listen, and make no mistake about it, the Lord will build his church. And he'll use broken sinners who were once lost but now found to do it. And he'll receive all the glory. But lastly, and one I just want you to camp on as we leave, think about this. The Lord loves his church. He loves it. The church is full of problems and problem people, but the Lord loves his church. Jesus Christ loves his church, and so should we. We should love it. But someone will say, well, the church is full of sinners and full of problems. You're absolutely right, but he loves us anyway. Praise God for that. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, the church. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He loves the church. He loves you if you're in Christ. He takes great thought about you. He laid down his life for you. And so often the church looks like a failure to the world. There was a story I want to close with. Swiss pastor Felix Neff, this was told in Ian Murray's Evangelicalism Divided, at the end of his book. He says, this Felix Neff gives a beautiful illustration of the church when he preached on 1 Kings 6:7, which says this, quote the verse, when the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. And he said this, he said, but surely it was not so in the marble quarries or in Lebanon where the cedars were cut. Thus it will be in heaven when this majestic sanctuary is erected without noise, without labor, without, and every material is brought in perfect and pure. The bride of the Lamb, the church, will have neither spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing. He says, but in this impure and dark world, this obscure quarry, we are in the work yards for a season. We are where everything appears to be in movement and out of order. How many dissensions among the laborers who serve in the quarries? How many disputes about the final plans and the purposes of the great architect? The wise master builds in silence. The vast scene of operations he chooses and marks the materials which he wants to use in the midst of confusion and chaos. He assigns every piece to the place for which he designed it. What do we see now? Nothing but noise, dirt, chisels. But the Lord is building his church. And believe it or not, my brothers and sisters, even the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And when Christ calls for his bride, she will fit perfectly into the temple that he created her to be. And all the glory and honor will go to the Lord. Please stand with me as we close in prayer. I want to invite you, if you're here today, to receive complete and total forgiveness of your sins and reconciliation, peace with God, through Jesus Christ. If you've not trusted in Christ, if you've not turned from sin, a lifestyle of sin and rejection from Christ, if you've not done this, I invite you to do that today and receive grace and pardon and mercy free of charge, bought by the blood and the death of Christ, secured by his resurrection. You can do that today by faith. Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. We are a broken people. And there's a lot of chiseling, a lot of noise, even a lot of embarrassment. But Lord, we're thankful that you are building your church. And she will be pure and spotless as she is your precious bride. Oh Lord, I pray that you would give us a love for your people, the church. I pray that in the same way that you laid down your life for your people, we would lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters as you've called us to do. Help us, Lord, not to play games. Lord, deliver us from trite confessions and verbiage. I pray, Lord, that you would send real change in the hearts of all of us here, that we would more conform to your word in holiness and purity and bring you glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.